Well, let's go to the Lord, and we'll make sure we give Scott a lot of time. So, Father, we are thankful for you and for our time. We know that we are taught that you are more ready to hear than we are to pray. What a great challenging statement, but a good one to be reminded of, because we have so many needs and so many pressures and so many joys. We can't cover them in the Sunday school morning, but we know you are ready to hear and to act, and you will, in your perfect, perfect wisdom and love and in control, as Denise's little book talks about. We can be confident in all of that. So we thank you, and we come to you together this morning to say thank you for yourself, Lord. Thank you for your redemption and for putting us in the body of Christ and gifting people to love us, to serve, for us to serve, giving us the Holy Spirit, and Lord, gifting us with people so so gifted in teaching, such as Scott, gifted in service, and Scott and Jen. Pray for their strength as they serve among us. And we thank you and pray that you speak through him and deal with the questions that we have today and all of that. Lord, we thank you and pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get Scott. If y'all were, how many of y'all were at the Christmas party? Christmas party? Okay. If you weren't there, you may not remember. Scott and Jen very nicely agreed to come to our Christmas party this year. I had texted him and told him he was super nice to do this. I think it was one of 20 parties y'all went to. Welcome. He was like Santa, like he was just going everywhere. Like, I guess he's been here. But so we started the party at like 5:30, and about 5:40, I got a text from Scott. He's like, "Now, is your address 2428 Maury Drive?" Well, the party was up here. I didn't tell him where it was. I didn't tell him where it was. So yeah. I had one job. So I'm sure I was embarrassed. We didn't really talk about it. He came up to our house and it's totally dark. So he's like, "Oh, the poor discovery class. Nobody came to their party. It's going to be awkward." But they were very sweet and came on. That was our introduction to the Discovery Class. So hopefully we'll, these people redeem my mistakes by being here. So thank you for being here again. We appreciate it so much.
Thank you, John. Yeah, that was a great party. And I can't remember if you told me. I think actually you didn't tell me it was at your house. I think I just assumed.
Right.
I think it was my point.
You're being honest.
Not yours.
I didn't tell you where it was.
That's true.
We deal with a handout.
Oh, yeah. If you didn't get, I'm using the same handout as last week. It's all going to be up here, too. But if you didn't get one last week or you didn't bring it back, because you don't bring your handouts back, we've got more. So just raise your hand and one of these lovely ushers will help us out. Okay. Well, I'll give a little bit of introduction here while we're still getting these handouts, and then we'll open up in prayer. I do want to remind you where we were last week. Now, this is a part of a 4-part series on being transformed by Scripture, but we're beginning with, and we're kind of leaning heavily, of course, in 4 weeks, you can't say everything there is about being transformed by Scripture. But we're leaning heavily in this talk on the where we get Scripture and how we can defend Scripture, not only to ourselves, because I think even if you're not asking the question now, there will come a time in life where you'll say, "What am I doing with this book? Why do I hold this book up to such high, high scrutiny, and how can I defend it to others and to myself?" So I want to talk about the foundations of Scripture, but if you also notice that what we're saying here, we're saying more than just look at how many manuscripts we have and that kind of thing. We're really talking about rightly evaluating what Scripture is, even as we are honoring it and defending it. So remember what I said earlier, before we start talking about manuscripts and external evidence that I can touch and feel, remember that that's not the reason why you believe in the scripture. Okay? Or rather, I made a distinction between reason and cause. That might be the reason that you give people, but that's not the cause of your faith. Okay? I know, you know, C.S. Lewis will tell you that, well, I started out to try to undermine belief in the gospel, and I argued myself into believing in the gospel. That's what he'd say early in his spiritual walk. Later in his spiritual walk, he'd talk about the work of God in calling him and him recognizing God and meeting God personally, seeing God. You know, I tell the story here about Tolkien and the true myth. Okay, yeah. So like that all of that stuff, that's the cause of his faith. Meeting the Lord, the Holy Spirit, testifying to his spirit, and him believing. Now, the steps along the way involve these arguments, but we should remember, in our Christian life, you do not believe in the Bible because you've got all of this external evidence of scripture. I would never walk into the king's court and say, I hear you say that, king, but let me see if my own investigations prove that out. Right? Especially when that king is the creator of the universe, that I can't find one piece of evidence that he has not himself created.
Right?
So we're, in a way, reading in light of the truth, or another way to talk about it, is we're reading in light of our future glory, our future state. We're reading in light of something that we actually believe to be true, even though we don't see it right now, and that there will be a time on earth when everybody you know, everybody you can find, the best and the greatest minds who have seen all of creation laid out before them for thousands of years, will all say, oh, it's obvious that this is the word of God and that he has spoken to his people. And this is how you are to be saved. And every single person on earth will believe that and agree with you. And there will be no dissenters. And dissenters will seem like naive fools who don't know what they're talking about. Right? Okay, that's because we're talking about the new heavens and new earth. Let's do it. I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of like grand movement where the church takes over everyone and forces everyone to believe this. Talking about the new heavens and new earth, where the world is filled with followers of God, and we have all of the evidence at our disposal, and it is points in irrevocably toward the truth of Scripture. So you're living in light of that future time. Now confirmation bias or something like that. That's just recognizing this is what God tells me is true. Let me give one other example of what I mean by this. You might say, well, I'm a person who lives by reason, right? I live by reason and argumentation, and that's how I make all of my decisions. I would argue that's actually almost never true. You are living, let's say that you're living unreasonably, but rather you live in light of knowledge that you have not scrutinized. And you can't scrutinize it anymore. Okay. Now, you love your spouse. Someone could say, well, why do you love your spouse? And you might tell a story and they'd say, yeah, but that person you fell in love with is not your spouse. That was an imposter. That person looked like you. I've actually found a picture of them. This is not your spouse, but they look a lot like your spouse. And, you have no way to argue that the person you fell in love with is not this imposter that I'm showing you a picture of right now. And you could say, no, I was there. And they'd say, I got the picture. I happen to know that person stood in. It was a twin, an unknown twin. You've never since seen, you know. And you go, no, I know my spouse. I know her. I know him. I've lived my whole life with them. I've watched them grow. I've talked to them. I know them. That is why you believe. It's because you know God. That's what he's offering you, at least. Now, I know there are times when we wonder, do I know God? And that's okay. That's a good enough prayer. That's a prayer that Jesus honors as a faithful prayer. I believe, help me in my unbelief. And Jesus says, yep, that's a good prayer. Okay. You can have doubts. You can question and wonder. But at the end of the day, the way you know this is God's word is because you know God. Okay. Now, we've seen this worked out over history, and that's what we're talking about now. It's also corroborated by history, but that's not the reason why we believe in God, is because it's corroborated by history. We believe in him because we know him and he has spoken the truth to us through his son, Jesus Christ. All right. And I actually would contend with this. Having been someone who's grown up, I've done academic studies with skeptic people at the highest levels. I've run around with people who know more about the Bible than I do and don't believe a word of it. I've been in foreign countries where everyone in the country believes a different religion, and they've thought about it and they'd argue with you. I've heard it all. And I have never seen a better explanation of the world around me than the one that I've received in Scripture. It explains everything to a T. I've never met a person. I go, this person confounds the teaching of Scripture. He doesn't. I've never met that person. Everyone is living out the story of Scripture in a way that this will sound like I'm assuming your ignorance and I'm kind of taking advantage of it or something, but I'm not. Not just yours, just anybody's. If you compare the biblical faith to the other religions of the world, you too will find them unsatisfactory. I've talked to Muslims who, when I'm talking about what the Bible teaches versus the Quran, they will say, you're right, you have a really good explanation for that. Okay, when they're honest about what the world around them. Okay, I think being made in the image of God, fallen into sin, in need, recognizing God, but turning away from him is the state of all humanity. It's its natural state. That explains the world in a way that no other cosmogony, you know, story about the origins of things, that no other cosmogony or ideology really properly describes. Okay, that to me is actually one of the strongest arguments for the faith. I can't find a better thing. However, I know that it's not even because of that that I believe. I believe because Jesus has spoken into my heart and I know him. Okay, and it's not magic. It's just like I know another person. Okay, just like we know other people. And it really is the way that we live our lives. We are rarely sitting down and counting all of the external evidential arguments and lining them up to come to the best conclusion. You may in your work at times do that. You may in philosophy. You may in other ways. But generally, we are more organic in the way that we think. And this is just what it means to be human. Okay. Welcome to humanity. All right? Okay, so what we talked about is this. As we make these arguments where we want to talk about who God is and what the Word is, we have to remember this. First of all, the reason why I believe the things I do about the Word is because Jesus believes the things that we believe about the Word. Okay? For me, that's a very strong argument. I am convinced that Jesus is the Son of God made flesh. Therefore, he is my rabbi. He's not only my rabbi, right? But he is my teacher. Okay? But he's more than just a teacher. I've heard some people say, Christians calling Jesus their rabbi. So that's not what rabbis do. I'm like, fair enough. But he's at least a rabbi, right? If not more than a rabbi. And he's telling me how to understand the Bible, how to understand the world around me, how to understand myself. And one thing I notice is that he holds the Scripture in the highest regard. Okay? For him, it's like he can't say more about Scripture than he says about Scripture. To say not one jot or tittle should pass away, that's a lot. He's saying even the smallest little writing mark cannot be deleted from Scripture if it is the Word of God. Should not be deleted from Scripture. All of it still has authority in my life. So I'm going to take Scripture very seriously. So then I'm going to say, what does Jesus mean by Scripture? I'm going to look at what he means by Scripture. And then I'm going to look at the people who he commissioned to speak on his behalf, the apostles, and see what they say about what Jesus said regarding Scripture, because that's how I'm going to understand what I should believe regarding Scripture. So the fact that Jesus sees the Old Testament as the Word of God that no jot or tittle should pass away from, and that his apostles who are speaking on his behalf, we should remember that Jesus had a preaching ministry, but he would tell you himself that his preaching ministry was not the end of his preaching ministry. His preaching ministry includes the teaching of his apostles, and they would tell you that as well, that Jesus and his apostles who he sent out are the preachers of the New Testament, New Covenant age. They are the prophets of the New Covenant age. And so we listen to them and we treat them like Scripture too, because Jesus is he's at least the same as Old Testament Scripture, if not better, right? Where I'm just speaking kind of general. Of course he's better, but I'm speaking kind of generally. He's at least the same, and if Jesus says not one jot or tittle should pass away from the Old Testament, then I should at least be treating the New Testament with the same kind of authority, if not even more, right? Because as the author of Hebrews says, we used to have prophets, now we have the Son himself, okay? So I'm going to take my cues from Jesus. So for me, all teaching about, all argumentation about the Bible ultimately becomes an argumentation about what did Jesus believe about the Bible. And then I'm going to follow what Jesus believed. By the way, just in terms of strategy of apologetics, if someone comes to you and they want to debate manuscripts, okay, I would start with this. Well, you can even say this. I'm going to concede to you this. I believe what Jesus believed about the Bible. And if they say they don't want you to do that, like, no, I'm arguing against that. You can go, well, then we got a bigger problem because we need to talk about Jesus first, because that's a more important topic than manuscripts. And then you get them talking about Jesus. And for me, that's a more interesting conversation. Okay. The other conversation is also interesting, and there's great evidence in it, you know, and we can delve into it, but you get them talking about Jesus. If they go, oh no, I agree with you, then I'll say, okay, then in that case, let's look at what Christ says about the scripture first. And then we can talk about the manuscripts down the road. Okay. So again, that's helping you have fruitful conversations and not just getting lost in the details. Now, some people won't want to do that, and I think it's worthwhile to be able to talk about the details of manuscripts. Because people will just throw away, throw off statements. I heard somebody just this week say, this is an unbeliever, but he said, everybody knows the church made up all those manuscripts to justify why they were being persecuted. And I can imagine someone saying that in a group of sort of semi-historically knowledgeable people, and they go, yeah, that probably is right, and then walk away. And you do want to be able to shoot those kind of basic arguments down. No one believes that that's the case. Okay, in terms of New Testament scholars, everybody, Jesus definitely lived. He's a historical fact. Bart Ehrman from UNC Chapel Hill even told a group of atheists, and they booed him down. He's a skeptic who's arguing against Christianity. He said, you've got to stop saying that Jesus didn't exist. It makes you look stupid. Okay? Everybody, they're like, boo, here, because they've been arguing that Jesus is made up. He's like, no, everybody acknowledges historically he existed. Okay? These texts are more reliable than that. Now, Bart Ehrman's trying to tell you, but they're not reliable enough to build your life on. Okay. But, you know, you need to know what arguments you can dispatch with somewhat quickly. Okay. So being able to do that is helpful, not just for others, but for yourself, because these arguments can also affect our faith and give us doubts as well. So we started off talking about what Jesus says about the Bible. And then we moved on to talking about a little bit about New Testament texts. Remember, I pointed out we have more, because someone could raise the question, well, how do you know what Jesus said about the Bible? Okay. And I'd say, well, I have these New Testament texts. And then we could start having arguments then about what the New Testament texts testify to. Okay. And now I pointed out that we have vastly more early Greek Syriac manuscripts of the New, and Syriac or Aramaic manuscripts of the New Testament than we have of really any other classical literature. Okay, you have to acknowledge that that's the case. Now, people might say, well, it's because it's a religious text, and so people were making copies of it. Fair enough, for whatever reason they were doing it, we've got more evidence of what those manuscripts said than we have of Homer or of Marcus Aurelius and what they said. And yet no one's debating whether or not Marcus Aurelius really said the things he said. Okay. Like we have the documentation. We generally say whatever we've got is useful. Historiographers, when they start talking, who are secular, when they start talking about the New Testament, become extremely critical of ancient manuscripts. Whereas whenever they're dealing with the other manuscripts of the world, they're actually much more sort of like, oh yeah, just whatever we've got is good. Let's use it. Okay. So we have a lot of different manuscripts because the Christian tradition was one that held the scripture in such high regard that we didn't burn or throw away manuscripts when they had differences. Now, you'll hear some people say, well, the Bible's filled with textual variants or manuscript variants. So when you're talking about the New Testament and someone says the Bible's filled with textual variants, there's a sense in which they're correct. Like I could bring in my Greek New Testament. And I could hold it up in front of you, and I could show you how it's a little square book like this. The top page is the Greek, and then the bottom, it's about this much on every page, is a listing of the variants. Okay? I'm sure I have a picture on my computer, but I won't make you sit there while I look around and find it. Okay, about this much is the variants. And people say, see, look, it's like, you know, a quarter of the page or so is the variants. And what that means is that manuscript A may say one thing, but manuscript B says another. In the vast majority of those manuscripts, it is usually clear why the variation is there. So the variation is not things that you think of. It's not, did Jesus die on the cross or not? Okay. It's, does this text say Jesus or Jesus Christ? Does it spell Jesus this way or does it spell it another way? Does it say the Lord or does it say the Lord God? Okay. Is this a citation of the Old Testament like we saw today, by the way, in Psalm 8? If you were there, you'll hear it later. Psalm 8, when Hebrews 2 quotes it, He translates Elohim, Angelos, which is angel. Okay? Now, he's going with the Greek translation, but that's an interpretation. You could also translate it other things. He could have said Shemayim. You should have said Adonai or something like that if you wanted to. If the Hebrew wanted to be more clear, the Greek could have translated it in a different way, but it translated it one way. And so you could say, okay, well, just like with English translations, compare your NIV to your ESV. You might translate a text differently. Doesn't mean the text is different, though. Right? So there are going to be times where there are little variations, and you need to be aware of those variations. And yet, as a famous British New Testament scholar, Frederick Fivey Bruce, pointed out, F.F. Bruce, he argued, and this is, he's correct, you could take out every verse that has a variant. So let's just make the Bible only the texts that are completely clear and clean. It would not change any doctrine of Scripture. We'd still have all the basics of the Christian faith. Doesn't mean that those variants don't matter. I love talking about those. I think that's actually kind of my field. I'm very interested in seeing why do we have differences. What are they reading? What's this? What's happening here? How can we get to the original? Right? But like with a court case or a sports event, the more witnesses there, the better sense you can get of what really happened, right? So we have a lot of witnesses, and the witnesses will even sometimes differ, but we can usually tell with a high degree of certainty what was the original. So it brings us to, you know, putting in certain, the way, well, I won't get into how they do that, but it's interesting. It's kind of like, it's sort of like detective work in a way. We have certain rules of thumb. Okay. Like, you know, if someone gets murdered, you always look to the family first, right? It was probably the family. Okay. Certain rules of thumb. You know, if it says Jesus, one text says Jesus, one says Jesus Christ, the longer text is probably the added text. Because people don't typically minus things, they add things. They want to say, let's make sure they know which Jesus we're talking about, or something like that. Okay, if there's a difficult text that doesn't make a lot of sense, and then there's an easy text that makes a lot of sense, which one is usually, do we usually assume is the right one? What's the rule of thumb? The difficult text is, why would you make a text more difficult? The temptation is always to try to explain it a little bit more. So we have an Old Testament manuscript called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a Northern Israel Pentateuch, where they say that Gerizim is the mountain of the Lord, not Zion. Right? Remember, this is why the Samaritan woman is saying, where should we worship? Okay. And it's got all these other rules that are all kind of more, all these other teachings that are more Northern Israel focused. Okay. It's easy to show how they changed the original text because they're trying to make it fit with their beliefs and where they are. And it's the reason why we don't usually use the Samaritan Pentateuch as a reliable manuscript, because it's got this harmonizing tendency. That's what we call it. A harmonizing tendency is to make hard text easier for your audience. That makes sense? So rules of thumb like that. Okay. I'll leave it at that, but you can apply these rules of thumb, and it really does kind of explain most of the manuscripts that we have. Bart Ehrman's teacher, Bruce Metzger, is one of the greatest, he's not no longer living, but the greatest 20th century scholars of text criticism. And he was a faithful, believing Christian. Okay. And he's the one who was the leading expert in the world on these textual variants. So did it rattle his faith? No. Okay. All right. So we're talked a little bit about how we know what the New Testament is. We've got such a good picture of the New Testament. Really, you could just bring the argument down to what should be in the New Testament. We have really good manuscript witnesses to the originals in the New Testament. But it raises the question, so what should be in the New Testament then? And there has been debate in the church. But generally speaking, across the board in the church over 2,000 years, remember using that model of archaeology, not building. Remember how I said that? The church doesn't build the canon of the text. It doesn't build the New Testament, but rather it clears away the dirt, leaving the building behind. Over 2,000 years, and it was within about 500 years, the church said, this is the New Testament, and we all agreed on it. Okay? We generally all agreed on it. Okay, the New Testament is pretty solid in terms of its canon. We don't have a long, far-reaching apocrypha like we do in the Old Testament, but we'll talk about that in just a second. All right. So I could say the church over 2,000 years has got a good picture of what the New Testament is. The debatable passages or the debatable texts are the ones that you would probably consider debatable, like James, if you were raised in a church that rightly emphasized sola gratia and sola fide, salvation by grace alone, salvation by faith alone. And you notice James says, well, can't you see justification is not just by faith, but also by works? But then he explains what he means by that, and he means the same thing that we do as Reformed Christians, that faith is your justification, but your faith, if it's true and living, it will always sprout works. Okay? But James agrees with Paul. Where does faith come from? You've been made a new creation through the power of the Spirit. As a result, you have faith. Because you have faith, you now have works, and their works testify to your faith, but your salvation is in your faith that comes out of your regeneration. It's the same thing Paul is teaching. Because he doesn't say it as clearly as Paul, some people have said maybe this shouldn't be in the Bible. Like Martin Luther. Martin Luther actually said it should be in the Bible, but nobody should read it. He called it an epistle of straw. Yeah, Martin Luther did not like Ecclesiastes, and he did not like James. Okay, and he was not one to hold his opinion lightly. He probably, you know, stuck a knife in a table when he said it to, you know, and slammed down his beer mug. But generally speaking, the New Testament, I mean, there were other texts that vied for attention. And I don't think there's anything wrong with reading those texts. Like you can Google the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. You could Google that and probably find a good translation of it online. It's an old worship service. It's an early, early Christian church worship service. Some people thought that that should be attached to your New Testament, but that fell away pretty quickly. It didn't have the apostolic attestation of the other books. Hebrews was the one that really people wrestled with because we don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. People in the early church guessed that it might be Paul, but it doesn't say it's Paul, and that wasn't the unanimous opinion either. And yet, it's interesting. The church all agreed. This is it. This is the words of Jesus. This is the words of his apostles. And the church recognized it to be canon, even though they didn't have external evidence of it being canon. And that's a good example of that ontological canon, that it's a clearing away of dirt. It's not a sort of looking at external evidence and building a Bible out of the external evidence. It's rather, it's hearing the word of the Lord and recognizing it for what it is. For what it's worth, you know, there's a lot of theories on Hebrews. Some people say it's Paul because it does have a decent Pauline theology to it, but it is a little different. He says things that Paul doesn't necessarily say, so people argue that it must be someone influenced by Paul. I've heard everybody from Apollos being one, Ronald Nash, who taught me in seminary. Everybody knows Ronald Nash. He's not a New Testament scholar. He's an apologist. He thought it was Apollos. But Chuck Hill, is a leading Pauline scholar in the New Testament. He's also evangelical, who taught at Reformed Theological Seminary. He had a very complicated argument that I cannot replicate as to why it's Silas/Silvanus. Okay, but he says, he looks at all the specific things the guy says, and he says, the author of Hebrews, and he says, who could say this specific thing? Who, like, would have been here, but not here? You know, would have seen this, but not seen this. He goes way deeper into it than anybody I've ever seen, and so he posits at the end that this is Silas Silvanus, even though he says, at the end of the day, we don't know, and the Lord didn't mean us to know. So, we can guess, but that's all we should do. Okay. Let's then talk about the Old Testament. Now, this is the scripture of which Jesus says, not one jot or tittle should pass away. Or of Paul, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is the theopneustos, the God-breathed out scripture that is useful for training, correction, right, rebuking, building up the man of God so that he might be complete in every way. What about the Old Testament? Old Testament reliability is that discussion is very different from New Testament reliability. Okay, New Testament reliability we have manuscripts that date almost right back to the creation of the manuscript. Right, we can get within 100 years of many of the biblical texts. Okay, now again, that's not because people lost the text or something like that. It's because of what they were written on. Okay, New Testament scholars did not tend to etch things in stone. I wish they did. Would have been great, or press things into clay and then bake the clay. That would have been awesome, but they didn't. They wrote on papyrus. Okay, so because they were writing on these leaves, this leaf paper, it tended to dissolve and disappear. So when we're talking about the New Testament, we're looking at a lot of different manuscripts that were kind of actively being produced near the time, however, that these manuscripts were created. When we're looking at the Old Testament, it's different. We're much farther down the line, and the manuscripts are pretty much solidified. You don't have the same kind of variance in the Old Testament that you see in the New. So when we're looking at Hebrew manuscripts, we're looking at manuscripts that have been in a scribal tradition for like 1,000 years. Okay. As a matter of fact, your Hebrew Bible or your ESV is based on a codex. Codex just means book. Okay. It's versus a scroll. A scroll is not a codex. A codex is a thing with a spine that you can open up and has pages. Okay. It's based on a codex called the Leningrad Codex. Okay. What city do you think the Leningrad Codex could be found in? What city? Your city, though. St. Petersburg, you communist? I used to do this to seminary students. Leningrad. All right, so the Leningrad Codex is one of two full codices that we have. The other one is the Aleppo Codex, which has been burned. The story of the Aleppo Codex is kind of incredible. It still exists, but it has been almost destroyed about 5 times in history, most recently by ISIS. Okay, and it's amazing. It exists in Syria, it's in the Near East. It's hard to get a hold of. And it's really hard to study because it's been damaged so much. But the Leningrad Codex is an excellent codex that our whole testament is based on. And do you know when it was produced? 1080. Okay. So it is coming out of medieval tradition at about 1000 AD. Now, what you'll hear around the dinner table with maybe an unbelieving friend or family members, they'll say, you're relying on a manuscript that was written 2,000 years after Moses. Right? On the face of it, that's true. Okay, so yeah, that's true, because what Moses was writing down back then didn't persist until now because of the amount of time that has passed. So they're not wrong, and yet to say that implies that this was a haphazard process of transmission, kind of like maybe you kind of quickly scrawling out a note to copy another note or something like that, or retyping your notes from class, okay, and all the mistakes that you might make. That's not the process that these manuscripts have gone through. These manuscripts have been going through a scribal practice that we know existed before Jesus, in which, as I mentioned last week, they were meticulously copying scrolls so that one scribe might be responsible for one scroll, and that was his life's work, was to make sure that he perfectly preserved one scroll or one book in the Bible from one version or generation to the next generation, a scribal generation or scroll generation. So the way that they would do that is this. They would memorize the scroll, first of all, so that they knew it, so that if they wrote something wrong, their mind might go, wait a minute, you got to go back and check. Secondly, they would number, as I mentioned last week, so they would mark the middle word in the manuscript, and they'd mark the quarter words, then they'd mark the eighth words, and then they'd mark the 16th words, okay? So that at each point, when you hit each little benchmark, you could go back and check against your scroll. Am I on the right word? If you're off even by one word, it's going to happen. You're going to catch yourself pretty quickly, and then you start over again. Okay, they call those notes, they call them a masora, which just means sort of a commentary. And they've got notes all over the scrolls telling you, this is what you should say, this is how you pronounce this word, and also, this is the quarter point. Check it against your original. Okay, so they were very careful about it, and so we have always believed until 1947 they were really good at their job. There were no testaments against this. You know, there's no reason to think that this wasn't the case, so we can trust these medieval manuscripts. And then what happens in 1947? A lot of things happened in 1947. Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, okay? So this young boy named Edjib, which means the wolf, is playing with his brothers out in the, he's a Bedouin, they're out in the Judean desert near the Dead Sea, and they're doing what all boys do when they get bored. They've made up a game, okay, it's like the bottle flip, trying to get the bottle to land. They were throwing pebbles into these holes in the side of a cliff that they had come up next to right off the Dead Sea, in like kind of one of the caverns or canyons off the Dead Sea. And one of the rocks went into one of the holes, and they heard something crack that didn't sound like sandstone. Okay. And so what did the older brothers do? They said, you, to the younger brother, climb up there and see what's in that cave. So he climbed up. They found, he came out with this jar that was broken, and inside of the jar was a manuscript. And the manuscript was about like this. Okay? That's how manuscripts are not big. They're not like this. They're like usually like this, this. They're really tight. A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls were like this, like that much. Okay. Came out and it had a scroll in it. So what did they do? They took it home. And their Bedouin father said, hit him on the head probably, and said, you idiots, don't get into trouble. And he put it in a bag, and the bag hung in a tent for like months. Okay. And then what did they do with it after that? Somebody remembered that the scroll was in the bag. We had to reconstruct this from interviews with witnesses. Okay. Finally, what did they do with it when they realized that they had this important manuscript? Did they take it to a scholar to have it translated? Well, what would you have done if you were a Bedouin? They tried to sell it. So they took it out to the black market. They sold it. It emerged out of, somebody bought it, and a group of scholars finally got a hold of it. There's all kinds of interesting stories about it. They finally found it. They said, what is this? There happened to be an American scholar there at the dead time. His name is Frank Moore Cross. He was the dissertation advisor for people like Richard Pratt and Bruce Waltke and others. He was a giant of American biblical studies. He was in the room when the scroll was discovered. He walked in. This is just impressive, you know, flex. He looked at it and he said, that's older than the Nash Papyrus. Okay, so why is that important? We had a first century document called the Nash Papyrus, which had a little section of Deuteronomy in it. He had studied Hebrew language so much over the centuries that he could look at a letter and say, that's from the first century, that's from the second century, that's from the third. He just looked at it and he dated it and he was right. Because later they did more formal dating. So that's pretty solid. Okay. What was that? That scroll was what's called the Isaiah scroll. If you ever go up to the Museum of the Bible, they've got a display, a really interesting display of the facsimile of the Isaiah scroll. It is a full account of the book of Isaiah that shows us, okay, remember, let's go back now. Our manuscript is from 1000 AD, right, that we use for our Old Testament. This is from now maybe 1000, if not more, years before. So now suddenly we can check an older manuscript. Now, let me be clear. The Dead Sea Scrolls are not like the answer key. They're just examples of one translation tradition. But they are a translation tradition that's 1,000 years before what our Hebrew Bible was. And guess what? It's incredibly close. It's got all the typical variants that you would expect from any kind of scribal transmission. Sometimes it says Adonai, like the Lord. Sometimes it says the Lord God. Okay? Sometimes it says Isaiah. It's going to be, these are the kinds of variations, and this is an exact one. Sometimes it might say Isaiah. Sometimes it might say Isaiahu. Right? That's just the longer name of Isaiah. Okay? All of the Ayah's names were also Yahu names. Okay? It's just how much are you going to shorten the divine name at the end. So it actually showed us that what we thought to be true was actually true. Those Hebrew manuscripts were really good witnesses to the Old Testament. So we've got a couple of things happening. Canonical agreement over the millennia. In other words, everywhere you go, you find generally the same books of the Bible. Okay. The importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls does raise some questions. Interestingly, Esther is not in any of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. And there's all these theories as to why that's the case. I think the most convincing one is that they had a different calendar in Qumran. It was a religious community. They had a different calendar than the one that they used in Jerusalem. They thought it was a more pure calendar. And if you followed their calendar, then Purim, right, which is the festival that comes out of Esther, would have fallen on a Shabbat. It would have fallen on a Sabbath. And therefore, you couldn't observe it. So they thought, why should we have a book that's going to make us observe a festival that we can't actually observe? Okay, that's probably the best argument. There's a couple of others, though, that I can give you. So it raises some interesting canonical questions, but nothing that undermines the teaching of Scripture. I've heard people cite, well, they have books that aren't the Scripture, like the War Scroll or the Damascus Scroll, which is true, but we shouldn't expect them only to have books of the Bible. The thing is, they didn't treat those scrolls like Bible. They treated those like interpretations or theology books, kind of like we might treat the Westminster Confession or the writings of Calvin or others. But it was clear that they had a canonical understanding of the Hebrew text. There were more copies of them. You could tell that there was more scrutiny about them. The War Scroll would cite those scrolls, but those scrolls never cited the War Scroll. Right? So you can kind of look and see What did they consider to be Bible and what did they not consider to be Bible? Okay. You also have a basic, oh, let me go back here, basic corroboration with other ancient translations of the Bible. Okay. So if you compare those Old Testament manuscripts that we have, I can sit down with a Septuagint and actually show that generally speaking, Greek translations of the Old Testament that are early and reliable, okay, tend to match up pretty well with my Hebrew manuscripts. Okay. You're clearly not looking at different editions. You're looking at different variants. So again, sometimes they'll use, you know, or as a question, how should I translate Elohim in Psalm 8? Okay. He's made you a little lower than the Elohim. How should I translate that? Should I write Theos in Greek? Should I write God? Should I write Angelos? That's, you know, angels. Or should I write Uranos, right? Heavens or something like that. What should I write? Well, they got to make a decision, just like your ESV does too. So those aren't variants, but what it does is it helps you retrovert or say, oh, what Hebrew were they probably looking at? And it's actually pretty easy to do that, and you can rebuild texts pretty well. I'll give you, there's two places where that's not the case, okay? One is in the book of Samuel, and one is in the book of Jeremiah. The Samuel translation in Greek seems to be looking at a different Hebrew, okay? We're not sure exactly what it's looking at because we don't have any other records of it. But what probably has somewhere another Greek translation or Hebrew tradition had developed up because we're not sure where the change happened. Did the change happen when it was Hebrew or did the change happen later when somebody was translating it into Greek? Okay. Jeremiah, this is a more problematic one. I'll just point it out. I don't know the answer to the problem, but it's just a problem that you should know about. And I always tell people this because I heard one time a person said, and the reason why I stopped believing the Bible was the Word of God was because of the Greek of Jeremiah. And I'll tell you what the problem is, and I'll tell you why I don't think it's a big stumbling block at all, but it is a question that we don't know the answer to. And it's this. The Greek of Jeremiah is shorter by about 25%, about 15%, than the Hebrew of Jeremiah. It's a little shorter. It cuts out some verses of poetry and some sections. It also has a different order. So you have oracles against the nations at the end of the Hebrew Jeremiah, and those are put in the middle of the Greek Jeremiah. So in other words, we're not looking at somebody's hand slipping or he wrote Lord God instead of Lord. We're looking at it. Somebody's like, he's organized the book differently. Now, what's interesting about this is that we should remember it's quite possible that there are different editions or orders of some of the books that we have in the Bible. We can have abridged Bibles. We do it ourselves. Think about the Gideon's Pocket Bible, right? We have the New Testament plus the Psalms and the Proverbs. If someone pulled that out and said, what are you doing with this? And you said, that's the Bible. He said, that's not the Bible, right? Because it's in a different order and it doesn't have the same amount of text. No, we'd say, no, it's just an abridged version. Okay. We could see things like that happening where you'd have little sections, like maybe just the holiness code of the Pentateuch, but not the whole of the book of Leviticus. Okay, or in this case, it might be an abridged version of Jeremiah. All right, that's possible. It could be that the Jeremiah himself or Baruch compiled it in different editions. That's quite possible. As a matter of fact, there's a story in the book of Jeremiah itself where that happens. Okay, isn't that interesting? Where Jeremiah and Baruch bring a scroll to the king Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim burns the scroll. And then it's an interesting passage. They go back together to Jeremiah's office, presumably. And it says, and they sat down and they wrote all of the words in the previous scroll and many more words they added to it. So right there in the book of Jeremiah, it's kind of providential, you know, the right there in the book, you have an example of a prophet having two versions of his prophecies. Okay. So the fact that that exists doesn't make me stumble in my faith. It just reminds me, oh, these books were produced organically. That doesn't introduce any kind of error or fault in them. It just means that I can assume that Isaiah wrote about the Assyrians first and then later wrote about Babylonians. And there could have been a time in Isaiah's life where I found just his Babylonian teachings. And then there could be a time when I found both his Assyrian and his Babylonian teachings. That could have happened. Doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. It just means it developed organically. That's what we mean when we talk about organic inspiration of Scripture. It wasn't magic. The Bible didn't float out of heaven in its final form. It's not gold discs to be dug up in your backyard in Indianapolis or wherever that happened. Okay, that's, you know what I'm talking about. That's Mormon, it's Mormonism. Okay, it's not a guy who went into a cave and his eyes rolled back and he went into a trance and recited out words and nobody had ever heard him say them. Okay, that's, our Bible's organic. Jeremiah sat down with Baruch and they wrote out the word. Okay. They knew what they were doing. If you'd walked in and interrupted them to offer them coffee, they would have said, oh yeah, no, thanks, and then gone back. Like it was a normal process. Okay. Called organic inspiration. With that said, as I mentioned before, there's basic corroboration between the teaching of scripture and the ancient, the findings of archaeology and other ancient manuscripts. Okay. So I'll give you a couple of examples of that. By the way, here's a Dead Sea Scroll. Just walk mindful of time. Notice that weird thing right there at the bottom? Okay. See how all the words, I know you don't know any of these words or something. Anybody know Hebrew? Square script? Anybody? Okay. So this is called square script above. This came out, this is actually an Aramaic script. It's in the most of the manuscript there. That's what you think of when you think of Hebrew. Moses' Hebrew would have looked different. Okay, so this is square script. Notice it all looks pretty much the same until you get to these last four here. And those aren't the last four because it's a left to right manuscript. Okay. You can see that though, right? The difference. One looks kind of like a sideways two and like a three going the wrong way and then like an F going the wrong way or an E going the wrong way. Okay. Do you, anybody want to guess what that is? What's that? No, it's not a signature. That's a good guess though. You know what scribes, I wish they signed things. They never signed. We named them by their scroll. So we'll call this like, this is Pesher Habakkuk, I believe. So, we'll name them by their scroll, but you'll talk about the scroll like it's the hand that wrote it, because they never signed things. Anybody want to guess? What's that? It's not a date, no.
The name of God.
It's maybe the name of God. Yes, so I was going to say, blink your head out and think, we're talking about the Bible. What four letters would be written different than all the other letters? If you had to pick any four letters, what would they be? So this is interesting. This is what's called Paleo-Hebrew. So this is a scribe who's never written this way, attempting to write in the old way in order to honor the name of the Lord. So think about what he's saying. We know that in the Hebrew manuscripts and in English too, we don't say Yahweh, we say the Lord to honor the name. But Yahweh is a proper noun. It's a name. They're honoring it so much in this case that they're trying to write it in the lettering that Moses would have written. Now, the thing is, it's not exactly right because we do have manuscripts from back. So we know how they wrote in that old Hebrew script. And it's not exactly right. It's kind of, it's like, you know, it's what happens when people without the internet, right, without tons of information available to them. It's how you kind of try to do a thing to make it feel old, but you don't quite get it right. Okay. If you've ever been to Williamsburg or Jamestown or other colonial sites, you ever been to a place where it says Ye Old Country Store? Right? And then what is it spelled? Ye, right? Y-E, because they're saying that's how they used to say the, is ye. No one ever said ye for them. Okay? There used to be a letter, though, that made the sound the, okay, the ev. And the ev looked kind of like a Y. And when people were trying to write things in the old way, they'd say, oh, let's write it with a Y like they used to. But they never wrote it with a Y. They wrote it with this ev sound. And so, George Washington said the country store just like you did. Okay, he didn't say ye old country store. So it's kind of, something kind of like that is happening here. All right, other ancient findings. Merneptah Stele talks about the land of Israel in the 13th century. This is Pharaoh talking about, this is somebody in Egypt talking about the reality of the geopolitical entity that is Israel in the 13th century. That's amazing. That corresponds with scripture. If you had just read Genesis and Exodus, you would have known this to be true. But here we have a late document that affirms it. Mesha is written from a Moabite king, and he's talking about the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And everything he says in here is recorded from the other side in the book of Kings. Okay? He doesn't say much, but everything he says about it here, he's talking about how these Israelites keep annoying us, don't they? They keep attacking us and winning. Okay. Sennacherib prism is called the Sennacherib seal, or cylinder rather. It's a 7th century document, putatively out of the mouth of the Syrian king Sennacherib. And in it, he talks about his victories down the Palestinian Levant, right? As he's going down from Tyre to Sidon to all the different towns. It's like, and I destroyed them. And then I came to this town. I wiped them out and I blew them up and I killed all of their sons. Okay. And then he says, and then I got to Jerusalem and I caged him up like a bird. And then I went on to, it's interesting, goes on. He doesn't say I wiped them out. I took them over. I had the victory. Now, here's the thing. He could lie. Sennacherib, the Assyrian kings were known for lying. He could have just said, and I wiped them out too. But he doesn't. It's just interesting, isn't it? If you didn't know the story, you might pause and go, well, you just caged him up like a bird, but you didn't wipe him out? Like, what happened, Sennacherib? Why didn't you say the thing you were saying about all the other people? But if you've got the Bible, we know the other side of the story, right? He did cage up Jerusalem like a bird. He surrounded it in siege. But what happened? The Lord drove him away. Okay. It's just these interesting little historical corroborations with the biblical account. If all you had was your Bible, you'd have enough to understand the ancient world. And that should be an encouragement to us as we move. Okay. I know it's time for us to wrap up. And I said I was going to give you time for questions this time around, but I did too much introduction. So let me close this in prayer. We still have 2 weeks together. Okay. So we got 2 more weeks to go. So we're not done yet. We're not going to talk about Hebrew manuscripts anymore, but if you've got questions, write them down, bring them back next week. We can have a discussion period on the front end of class where we'll just talk about that. Okay. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for the beauty of your word that you have given it to us so that we can read it and know you and know that you are God. Dear Lord, I pray also though, as we deal with the intricacies and the complications of historical research, that it would be an encouragement to us to see how your scripture is corroborated, but you also give us boldness and encouragement in Christ and the Spirit as we wrestle with some of these definitely difficult conversations and difficult topics. Help us, Lord, to end up being more confident in Christ, more confident in the salvation that he's accomplished on our behalf, because we not only have the words of our shepherd, but we have the Spirit of our shepherd indwelling us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.